That is a wonderful biblical truth, isn't it? That God's love lifted us out of our sin, out of our death, and brought us to life to be with Him. Well, this morning we're going to turn our attention back to the book of Philippians as we're studying through that book verse by verse. And if you're visiting with us for the first time, I just want to tell you that that's our practice here at Covenant. We desire to learn the Word of God, and so what we want to do is go verse by verse. One of those things that it does is this, is it helps the pastor not to stay on his own hobby horse. Because if I was a typical topical preacher, I might kind of hang on particular subjects that I like and I'm more comfortable with. Because the verse that we're going to look at today probably would be one of those verses that I would skip. Because it's tough. It talks about not complaining. I don't think any of us have much of a problem with that, but I think for today we might want to consider, I even talked to someone this past week, I said probably what we should do is just start the service off with repenting. Just go ahead and repent and get it over with and be done with it, because when we get done we're going to know we need to repent. And that's what the Word of God's for, right? It helps us to know what God expects of us and what He desires of us to be like. And this is a great, great verse. A lot of things here that we need to discuss and look at. So let me read what it says. And this is in Philippians chapter 2, verse 14. It says this, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. I am often amazed at how fast we are to call sin a sickness in our society. Our society does as much as it possibly can to dim the view of God and to remove any hint of God or His Word. Things today that we would consider sin, biblically speaking, are no longer sin, they're sicknesses. They're no longer disobedience, they're disorder. I was reading this last week about the sin of complaining, and I found out that there's actually a disorder now that psychologists and scientists have come up with for complaining. It's called constant complaining personality disorder, or CCPD, and that does not stand for the City of Columbia Police Department either. There's also another one that I thought was interesting. It's called narcissistic personality disorder, which is your own love of self. So if you have a desire to love yourself, and if you have a problem with complaining, you have been diagnosed with CCPD and NPD. You need help. Well, the problem is this. These psychological and scientific approaches may have correctly identified that there are some people out there who are overly infatuated with themselves and have a desire to look in the mirror an awful lot. And they're narcissistic, no doubt. And they have also correctly identified that some people seldom are satisfied with their possessions and their situations. And so they express it verbally and physically that they are discontent and they have a problem with complaining. The problem is this, folks. These are not disorders to receive counseling for, and these are not sicknesses to receive medication for. These are sins. They don't need to be dealt with medicinally speaking. They need to be repented of. And this is what the Bible tells us, specifically in the text that we have before us. And I want you to understand this, because we have considered this before, and I want you to see that your view of God, your view of man, to have a proper biblical anthropology and to have a proper theology proper, they call it, when you understand God and His character, when you understand man and his sinfulness, if you understand it from a biblical viewpoint, a correct biblical viewpoint, it will help you to understand how you'll respond to your situations and your circumstances. And one of the ways we are forbidden in Scripture to respond with is complaining. There never is a time found in Scripture ever that we have the right or the permission to complain about anything. What we'll find out as we look at Scripture later on this morning is that some of the worst of situations, God did not give permission for complaining. So of all the less situations that we deal with in our lives that fall woefully short of what many of the people in Scripture dealt with, we do not have a right to complain. And anytime we do complain, it is a sin against Almighty God. There's a book that was written back in 1988 by Philip Yancey called Disappointment with God. Although I do not agree with his conclusion about God and how we are to respond to God necessarily or to look at God, He does bring our attention back to the reality that there are a lot of people who have a lot of very difficult situations that they face in their life. And not everything is easygoing. In fact, all of us who have lived some time understand that you will face problems in your life. Your circumstances may not go exactly the way you planned, and they may turn out a lot different than what you thought. I know that whenever I look at my own life, I never thought that I would have had a wife who had cancer. I never would have thought I would have had a son who had spina bifida. But those things are ordained by God and purposed by Him for His own pleasure. And I have to come to grips with that. I have to be able to deal with that. I have to be able to submit my ideas and my views and my own ideas of how to handle life to God's plan. Philip Yancey said this as he began the book on disappointment with God. He said, a young mother wrote that her joy had turned to bitterness and grief when she delivered a daughter with spina bifida, a birth defect that leaves the spinal cord exposed and 95%+ are paralyzed from the waist down. In page after page of tiny, spidery script, she recounted the medical bills had soaked up all of her family savings and now her marriage had cracked apart as her husband came to resent all the time that she devoted to their sick child. As her life crumbled around her, she began doubting what she believed once to be God and about His love for her. Another one is written to say, a young woman wrote with some embarrassment about her ongoing depression. She had no reason to be depressed, she said. She is healthy, she earns a good salary, and she has a stable family background. Yet most days she wakes up and she cannot think of a single reason why she should go on living. She no longer cares about life or God, and when she prays, she wonders if anyone really is listening at all. These things are real. They happen more often than you realize. Philip Yancey went on to say this, I found that for many people, there is a large gap between what they expect of their Christian faith and what they actually experience. From a steady diet of books and sermons and personal testimonies, all promising triumph and success, they learn to expect dramatic evidence of God working in their lives. If they do not see such evidence, they feel disappointment, betrayal, and often guilt. As one woman said, I kept hearing the phrase personal relationship with Jesus Christ, but I found to my dismay that this is unlike any other personal relationship. I never saw God or heard Him or felt Him or experienced Him, the most basic ingredients of a relationship. Either there's something wrong with what I was told or there's something wrong with me, she said. Disappointment occurs when the actual experience of something falls short of what we anticipate. Now, I'll agree with that. Disappointment does occur whenever we have a certain expectation and what we get is actually falling woefully short of what we expect. But here's the problem, folks, and this is where really the bottom line is. We have been taught over years in the church to expect a certain thing from our life as Christians. We have been taught even in our society that we should expect certain things as a human being. And in America specifically, the thing is taught constantly that we have certain rights and we should demand our rights and we should get our way. And whenever we don't get our way and we don't get our rights and we don't get what we believe we should deserve or what we should have, then we often respond by complaining and grumbling about our situation. And we're disappointed. But here's the biblical viewpoint. And I'm going to say this frankly, and I want you to understand this. All of us should be in hell. Do we understand that? So anything short of that is grace. So if you have a horrible life, it's grace. Now, I'm not wanting to minimize the reality that some people go through horrible times. Times that you cannot see your way out of the darkness, and sometimes the light is so dim you can't hold on to it. You can't get it. But at the same time, if we're going to approach life and what is dealt to us in a biblical way, and if we're going to understand what the Apostle Paul says here in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14, we have to start with the understanding of what the Bible says, that the wages of sin is death. And that since we have sinned and we have violated the laws of God, we are deserving of hell. And in fact, in all reality, because of our violations of the laws of God, and because of God being holy and just and righteous, we should be in hell right now. But it is only by the grace and the mercy and the long-suffering and love of God that we are able to be here today and to experience what we have today. Now, many of us have much more than we could possibly even think of and fathom that God would bless us with. We have our health, we have our life, we have our abundance, we have our children, we have wonderful life. But others don't. But no excuse is ever given in Scripture. No time is ever given in Scripture whereby we are given allowance by God or tolerance by God to complain about anything. Now, when I say these words, I just actually sometimes I look at a text ahead and I read ahead in the Bible that we're going to look at in the future. And I knew whenever I got to this, it was going to hammer me pretty hard because I am a complainer. I'll be the first to admit I raise my hand. I confess before the congregation. Sometimes I complain. You know, that even started way back when I was a child. And I was born with this problem of CCPD or whatever they call that thing. I was born. I have this problem, this tendency to want to complain about my situation. And I remember I thought about a situation that I never have forgot this. Whenever I first started dating my wife. All right. Now, you have to understand. Let me put it in context for just a moment. OK, when I was raised, my mom was this elaborate cook and my dad would always expect a meal at 5:30 to 6 o'clock every day. We would have my favorite meal was pork chops, lima beans, rice, tomatoes and biscuits. And that's what we would have it. We would have the spread every day. And my mom, of course, would make sure that we had something to eat that morning and she would make sure she would make our lunch and all of this stuff. So unbeknownst to me, and my problem with this constant complaining disorder problem that I have, I developed this sense that, you know, I should always have this. This should always be mine. I should always experience this. So it bred in me this potential to complain. Because after all, I mean, I had someone who would get up and fix my breakfast and make my lunch and have dinner for me. And when it wasn't ready, I might complain. Well, whenever I finally met my wife and I went to her house and I sat down one day with dinner, there was macaroni and cheese. That was it. And I was like, where's the beef? I mean, where's the food? What's up with this place? And then they broke out the instant Nestle tea. And I was like, you got to be kidding me. What have I got myself into? If Angela wasn't so pretty, I would have said, that's it. I said, I am out of here. I'm going somewhere else where I can get some decent food. Well, it wasn't until years later that my mother-in-law finally understood, when I show up, you better have some sweet tea. And it better be made. Really made. Well, needless to say, I say that just to kind of bring it to our attention that, you know, I'm not the guy that stands up here and tells you, don't complain, and I have never had the problem of complaining. Because I know that whenever I read this text here this morning, that hammers me just as hard as it hammers you. And all of us deal with this, but I think about some of the passages in the Old Testament as we set the stage for the verse this morning, and I remember a story of an Old Testament saint, and you know him by the name of Job. Job, of course, was not aware of this reality that Satan and God had actually developed this plan, and God was going to allow Satan, he purposed and ordained and allowed Satan to wreak havoc in Job's life. Satan was convinced that if he took away all the things that Job had, that Job would curse God and die and give up on his faith. And God said, okay, fine, you want to do that? You can have at it. You just can't take his life. You know the story well. Job lost his sons and his daughters. Job lost his sheep and his servants, and even lost his camels. He was a very wealthy man. He lost everything he had. What is amazing about it, in chapter 1, verse 20, it said his response to all that had just occurred with him losing his sons and his daughters and all of his possessions and his servants, it said his response, he worshipped God. He worshipped. And then the next thing came, Satan said, well, I know if I attack his health and I take everything away that he has in his health, and he'll finally curse God and die. He did not. It says in Job chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? He says, curse God and die, she said. Not good advice from your wife. But he said to her, you speak as one who is a foolish woman. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? He said, in all this, I have never got over this part of the verse. In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. You know what that means, don't you? He did not complain. Because if there was a hint of a sin that would have rolled off his lips, then we know that the Bible would have told us that, because the Bible doesn't hide anything about our sin. So in this text, it tells us that he did not sin with his lips. But then the psychologist and the psychotherapist came in the picture. And they started telling him why he had all of these problems. He was sinning, and he had caused it in his own life, and so forth. And, well, before it was all over with, Job had become a complainer. And, of course, God was going to set him straight. It tells us whenever that began to happen, that moreover the Lord answered Job and said, this is toward the latter part of the book of Job, he said, shall not the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer. In other words, God says, who are you to come up and question me? Now, this is not someone who had just lost his job or had a problem with his mechanical engine in his car. This is someone who had lost his family, his children, his sheep, his servants, his wealth. And now God says, who are you to even offer any kind of correction to my providential plan for you? And then Job responds like this. Job answered the Lord, it says, he says, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I've spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, and I will not proceed any further. In other words, Job says, I should have said something. I should have never said anything at all. I've spoke too much. I'm a sinful, sinful man. God challenges Job on in the text and says, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, now you prepare yourself like a man. He says, I'll question you and you will answer. He said, would you indeed annul the judgment of God? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? Those are very strong words from God to Job. Later on in chapter 42 and verse 2 and following, it says that Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, God, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You ask, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I uttered what I did not understand, things that were too wonderful me, which I did not know. He says, listen, listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. You see, God was going to straighten him out. Because what happened is, even though we would say, probably humanly speaking, we would say that Job had every excuse in the world to question God. That Job had every excuse in the world and every reason why he should complain about his situation. But God says, no, you do not. I am sovereign, you are not. I have a plan you don't understand. Complaining has been around for a long time, hasn't it? It's common. In fact, it is more common than we realize. We often don't even think about it as a sin in our lives whenever we complain. But the Bible says it is a serious sin. To put it in perspective just for a moment, let me see if I can help you to understand it. Whenever you and I sin, it is as if we have ascended up into heaven itself, walked up to the very throne room of God, and told God, you don't know what you're doing. Because God orders our circumstances, doesn't he? Is he not in control providentially of all that occurs in our life? Aren't we aware of the fact that God is a sovereign God and ruler in his universe? There's nothing good, bad, or ugly that comes into your life that God has not ordained. And so whenever we read what it says over in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose, we're really quick to embrace that verse for the future direction of our life to be positive, but we forget that often what God has designed for our life is trouble. It even says in 1 Peter, and reiterates it a number of times in the New Testament, that God has willed for us to suffer. We'll look at it later on in chapter 2 of Philippians whenever it tells us that it is God's will that we suffer. I find actually more taught in Scripture that God's going to have a life of trouble for us than a life of good. Because if you follow the Lord and you're truly committed to Him in a culture like we live in, you're going to find yourself isolated, persecuted, and rejected. There's no doubt. This thing, of course, of complaining started a long time ago. You say, well, who was the first human who ever complained? It was the first human who ever existed. Adam. You remember what happened with Adam? Adam was in the garden and God had created this beautiful woman for him to be his helpmeet. And then the problem with sin came into the world. And the first thing that happened whenever God confronted Adam about the sin, he said, "The woman that you gave me, she did it." In other words, if you would have gave me a better woman, I'm going to make a complaint right now about the woman you gave me. And so here you have it, the very first, at the very beginning, we start out with complaining. Cain complained about God's work in his life. Moses complained to God for not doing what he wanted him to do whenever he wanted him to do it. In Exodus 5:22, Aaron and Miriam complained to God against Moses, his chosen leader, and their own brother in Numbers chapter 12. And Jonah complained to God because he was mad at God for saving the Ninevites. So this is something that has been going on for some time, this grumbling, murmuring, belly aching, griping people. And this is what we have. An illustration given to us in the Old Testament is, there's numerous illustrations in fact. And just for a moment, I want to take your attention back to a couple of Old Testament passages. Now, if you can follow with me, great. If you can't, just listen, okay? Because we're going to move on through some passages. In Numbers chapter 13 is probably one of the beginning classics of the grumbling people of God. Now, we know the history of Israel, right? We have read it before. We know that God had miraculously delivered them from Egypt, that He had provided for them supernaturally, that He had opened and parted the Red Sea and gave them the land, the promised land, and that all the way through God provided water, God provided manna, God provided food, God took care of them, God even enabled their shoes not to fall off their feet and not to wear out. So God was working supernaturally to provide for these people. But these are characteristic of most of us today, that they constantly complained about their situation. In Numbers chapter 13 and verse 30, we begin there. It says, "Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, 'Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome this.'" So Caleb says, "Let's go get the land that God's promised us." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they're stronger than we are." And they gave the children of Israel a bad report in the land in which they spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone has spies in the land and devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are like great in stature. They're giants," he says. "And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight and also in their sight." It's horrible. It's terrible. We can't go. We can't do what God's called us to do. We know later on how God was looking at that, because in Numbers chapter 14, verse 36, it says, "Now the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned, made all the congregation to complain against him." In other words, the negative guys showed up complaining, and it spread like a plague throughout Israel. I remember hearing on one occasion at a pastor's conference I was in, it says, "If you ever have someone on your staff at a church who's negative and complaining, get him off. Get him as far away from your church as possible." Because the thing is, if you have someone who's constantly negative, constantly grumbling, constantly complaining, constantly whining, it has a tendency to spread. And before it's all over with, like the land of Israel, all the congregation of Israel was complaining against God. Just because of what the spies who had went out and looked at the land came. Because it says in verse 37, those very men who brought the evil report about the land, listen to this, died by the plague before the Lord. Do you know what God did to those who brought the bad report and complained about God's situation for them? He killed them. You say, "Well, wait a minute, he killed them for complaining?" Yes, he did. Exodus chapter 14, verse 11, if we think about how this started way back, because this is not new to Israel. They had a lot of practice with this. They were very well adapted to complaining about the situation God was providing for them. And all the way back to Exodus chapter 14, verse 11, we begin to see some of that. It says, "Then they said to Moses, 'Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you brought us out here to die in the wilderness?'" Sarcastic. He says, "Why have you dealt with us to bring us up out of the land of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, 'Let us alone, let us serve the Egyptians. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die here in the wilderness.' You brought us out here to kill us. We don't have what we used to have in Egypt." They're whining and complaining. Exodus 15, verse 22 says, "So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea." Now, as God had already opened up the Red Sea and brought them into the land, he says, "Then they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now when they came to Marah, it says they could not drink the waters at Marah because they were bitter. Therefore the name of the place was called Marah. And the people complained, it says, against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" I mean, after all, I mean, God can part the Red Sea, bring 10 plagues, do miraculous things, but God just can't give us a little bit of water to drink. Later on in verse 27 of the same chapter, we know that God provided for them as He always did. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, so they camped there by the waters. God provided. You say, well, that should have solved it then. They saw again that God was going to provide and God was going to take care of them. And no matter what happened, God would be the one to give them what they needed. And then in Exodus chapter 16 and verse 1, it says, "And then they journeyed from Elim, where God had provided the water for them. And all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, properly named, which is between Elim and Sinai." It says, "And on the 15th day of the second month, they departed from the land of Egypt." And then it says, "Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, 'Oh, that we had died in the land of Egypt.'" I mean, here you are bringing us out here. We had pots of meat to eat. We had bread that was full. And now we are not. All we got is this sorry manna. All the time. Manna, manna, manna. That's it. Remember that when you eat oatmeal every morning. Exodus chapter 17, verse 1 and following says this. "Then all the children," or the congregation of Israel, "set out," this is chapter 17, verse 1, "on their journey from the wilderness of Sin." This is the progression of Israel, "according to the commandment of the Lord, encamped in Rephidim. And there was no water again for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses. Many they argued and disputed and complained with Moses, and saying, 'Give us water that we may drink.' So Moses said this to them, 'Why do you contend with me? Why do you constantly test the Lord?' And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses. 'Why have you brought us out of the land of Egypt?'" I would have had enough. Moses was been a very patient man. Well, finally he reached the end of his rope in verse 4. "And Moses cried out with the Lord, saying," I'm sure he cried very loud too. He says, "What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me." In other words, they're constantly complaining, constantly whining, constantly bickering, carrying on. Numbers chapter 11, verse 1 says, "Now when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it, and His anger was aroused, so that the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses when Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire was quenched. So he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord was burning there among them. Now the mixed multitude who were there among them yielded to their intense cravings. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, 'Who will give us meat to eat?'" They can't learn. From one step to the next, they complain. God burns a few of them up. Then they complain again. And then it says in verse 5, "Then they remember the fish that they ate so freely in Egypt, and the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up. There's nothing at all for us to have except this manna." In Numbers 14, it goes, "How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complain against me?" This is God saying this. "How long shall I suffer with this congregation of people who are complaining against me? I have heard the complaints which the children of Israel make against me. Say to them, 'As I live, says the Lord, just as I have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in the wilderness, all of you who were numbered according to your entire number from 20 years old and up.'" And God started taking their lives. In Numbers chapter 16, verse 41, it says, "On the next day, the congregation of the children of Israel complained again." The very next day, after God had taken as many of the lives of the people in Israel. "And they complained to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'You have killed the people of the Lord.' Now it happened, when the congregation had gathered against Moses and Aaron, that they turned toward the tabernacle of meeting, and suddenly the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. Then Moses and Aaron came before the tabernacle of meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Get away from among the congregation, that I may consume them.'" Get away, I'm going to burn them up. And the reason why was complaining. Complaining. So Moses and Aaron says in verse 46, said, take a censer and put a fire in it from the altar and put incense on it and take it quickly to the congregation to make atonement for them, for the wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun. And Aaron took it as Moses commanded and ran to the midst of the assembly, and already the plague had begun among the people. So he put the incense and made atonement for the people, and he stood between the dead and the living. So the plague was stopped. Now those who died in the plague were 14,700 besides those who died at Korah. And all because, not immorality necessarily, not some horrible sin as we often would categorize it, but simply by complaining. Not recognizing that what God has ordered for us is His design for us, and we should be thankful that we're not in hell. He is sovereign, we agree with that. He is a sovereign God who has ordered our circumstances. And to complain against God in any form or any fashion, to grumble against God, is a sin. It is a serious sin, and we should see it as such. Whenever we sin, whenever we complain, it actually gives evidence of a symptom of a deep-seated spiritual problem. And what's the deep-seated spiritual problem? It's this: a failure to trust God and a failure to submit to His providential will. Complaining is not something superficial that we should consider as one of those small sins, as we often like to categorize them as. God hates it. He hates it. Listen to this verse. This is one of those verses, if you want to memorize Scripture, this is one you need to have in your mind at all times. It's Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 39. Lamentations 3, 39. Listen to this. Why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his sins? In other words, who are you to complain about your situation because of your sin? Don't you realize that you and I all should be in hell and receiving the justice of a wrathful, holy God? In Romans chapter 9, verse 20, in response to God's plan and God's purpose, even for Pharaoh, it says, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and one unto dishonor? He's simply saying, Paul is basically recognizing that we do not have the right to complain against the design and purpose of Almighty God. Now, am I saying that by saying that everything's easy and it's all hunky-dory and we're all going to go through life and it's going to be great? No. But what I am saying is that put it in the context of understanding who God is. First of all, the God that we worship, the biblical God of Scripture, is indeed a God who is holy, right? He is a God who is just. He is a God that it even says in Romans chapter 9 desires to show His wrath and to make His power known. But the other side that we need to remember whenever we go through these times of trouble and distress and difficulty is that God is a God who is loving toward us. He is gracious toward us. He is merciful and desires to show His mercy every day. He is long-suffering toward us, that even when we do grumble, even when we do complain, that He does not strike us dead on the very spot. And that we are actually examples of God's loving purpose and plan. Now we go back to the text. And we look at the text, and we're just going to look at the first few verses, actually first few words. Because we're just setting the stage for this, because next week we're going to talk about the three reasons why we should not complain based upon the text that we've read this morning. But look at verse 14, Philippians chapter 2, verse 14. He says, do all things without complaining and disputing. Now, the word all means all. He's not saying that there's some other areas of your life that maybe there's an exception to this. Paul is basically saying everything that comes in your life, no matter how difficult it may be, No matter how difficult it is to understand, we are to do all things without complaining. Have all things without complaining or disputing. Remember, the context of the passage was what? That God is going to work in you to produce sanctification, and that you are also responsible to work out your own salvation in fear and trembling, because God wants you to be like Christ. So give it your absolute wholehearted best, all the energy you have, to fulfill what God has called you to do and to be as a believer. And that you should do it all. And then he says, God is going to be in you working to accomplish the will and to do of his own good pleasure. And then the very first thing that the Apostle Paul comes up with, I mean, I would have probably thought of a number of things that I could think of that maybe you need to disregard in your life and repent of in your life and straighten out in your life. But he says, stop complaining. Stop complaining. Really? Now, they were no doubt going through some suffering. We'll learn that even more as we go through the book and we look at some of the passages. They weren't just having an ease of life. They were going through some difficult times. This was a time in the time of Rome that there was an escalating persecution toward the people of God because of their confession of Christ and their unwillingness to submit to Caesar as God. So this was mounting. This was getting worse. And so here is a man who is writing these words. And remember where Paul was. He wasn't in the Taj Mahal enjoying a life. He wasn't in the greatest five-star motel getting breakfast served to him. He was chained to a Roman soldier 24 hours a day. Now, Paul, of course, based upon the text of Scripture that we have learned, has told us that he was content with the situation he was in. That God had given him the ability, and he has learned to be content that wherever he was, whether he abounded or had nothing at all, that he was going to be content. So here's a man writing this, do not complain, and he writes it from the context of being chained to a Roman soldier 24 hours a day, unable to do what he wants to do as a preacher and to share the gospel throughout the region. And so what he does is from experience, personal experience, and the context of where he was, he says, don't complain. So he's not writing it from a situation of ease. He's writing it from a situation of distress. And he says, I could be in a situation where I could be complaining, I could be whining, I could be grumbling about what's going on in my life, but instead of doing that, I'm telling you to do just like I have done. Follow me, even as I follow Christ. Do all things without complaining and without disputing. Now, the word complaining is an interesting Greek word. It's the Greek word gongosmos. It's one of those onomatopoeic words. Now, you know what that is? An onomatopoeic word is it means the way it sounds. It's like a grumbling word. All right, so whenever you hear the word gosgosmos, it's going, gong, gong, gong. And it's like we would say, rah, rah, rah. All right, that's an onomatopoeic word. You're grumbling, you're griping, you're whining about the situation. By the way, in the Old Testament Septuagint, which is a translation of the Old Testament into Greek, every time it uses the word complain, it uses this Greek word gosgosmos. And the whole point is that they were grumbling. The old Authorized Version says, do all things without grumbling. Quit grumbling about your situation. Quit complaining. And actually, the meaning, you could actually understand it this way. It is an emotional reaction of God's will. It's an emotional thing. It has an emotional rejection of the providential plan of God. It is the emotional rejection of the circumstances that come through mumbling and grumbling and griping and all the verbiage that comes with it. So you see what God is telling us is this in this word. He's saying, do all things, everything that you have in your life, no matter what it is, in service to the Lord, into your family, and to the church, do all things without complaining and disputing. One of the things I dread as a minister is a complainer. I can't handle that stuff. I feel like going out and duct taking my head together and just saying, Lord, please help my head not to explode. I mean, because I'm realizing even more and more, Lord, God, I'm whining about my situation. God, help me to repent of this and to stop grumbling about my situation. I have prayed and I have asked God to really just impress upon my mind the reality of His judgment. Because, you know, we talk about, you know, we should go to hell and we should deserve the justice of God and the wrath of God. And we read about it in Scripture and we read books about it. And we read The Sinners in the Hands of the Angry God by Jonathan Edwards and they go, ooh, hell's rough. But most often, we don't really believe it. You know why I can say we really don't believe it? Because most of us don't witness. If we really believed that people were literally going to go to hell and die and burn forever, we would do everything we could to witness to our family and our friends. But instead, we're more concerned about our own personal comfort than we are making sure they don't burn in hell forever. So in our own personal lives, I have to ask myself this question. Do I really believe this? Do I really believe that I deserve the justice of God and the wrath of God? Or am I just saying this because it's a biblical text? And so I'm asking God to help me. And I think all of us should ask ourselves this. Do we really believe this? And does it affect our life in a personal way? Do we really believe that we deserve the justice and the wrath of God so that we will respond the way Paul has called us to stop complaining and griping about the situation we have been given to by God's providence? Second word that is given in this text in verse 14 is this. Do all things without complaining. The next word is disputing. It's the Greek word from which we get dialogue from, dialogamos. Now, it's not just saying, you know, you have a communication with God. It has more to do with a disputing and arguing, a questioning, a criticizing of God's plan. That's the idea behind the word, the Greek text itself. So what he's saying is that don't even have the emotional gut reaction to your situation and respond by complaining and grumbling, but also don't do the mental exercise. Don't respond intellectually by disputing and arguing with God. I have had some ask on occasion, is it okay to argue and question God? According to this text, it isn't. According to this text, based on Romans chapter 9, it isn't. It isn't allowed in Scripture. Why? Because what we're basically saying is, Lord, you don't know what you're doing. And even though that's tough, that's hard to deal with, that's hard to put our minds around, that's hard to grasp, because emotionally we want to ask, why? When in all reality we have to say, Lord, you are perfect, you are wise, you are gracious, you are loving, you are all-knowing. And if there had been a better way for you to be glorified, then there would have been a different plan. But since this is the only way that you get the most glory, this is plan A, and it stays plan A because it's the best way. So he says, listen, first of all, don't respond emotionally by belly aching. Secondly, don't respond in the intellectual debate with God, as the counselors of Job would tell him to do, and as Job found out the hard way not to do. Don't debate God's plan at all. One last verse, and I close with this. James chapter 5, verse 9. I want you to turn there with me, okay? James chapter 5, verse 9. You say, well, Pastor, I thought we were going to go through the verse. That's next week. Okay? Because we're going to talk about the three reasons why we don't complain. I know that some of you are thinking, well, man, we only got one day on this verse. We got two Sundays on it. Okay? All right? Listen to this. James chapter 5 and verse 9. He says, do not grumble against one another. The word grumble, same word, complain. He says, do not complain or grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be what? Condemned, judged by God. He's talking to believers now. He says, behold, the judge is standing at the door. In other words, what he's saying is this. Okay, I love this verse because some people read this and they think about it's referring to the second coming. He's not talking about the eschatological viewpoint of God coming back in the future, that he's near and he's at the door and he's returning. The idea is like the parent who's standing behind the bedroom door listening to the children. That's the idea. You know, you think God doesn't hear you? You think God doesn't know what's going on? Have you forgot that God is omniscient and he's omnipresent and wherever you are, he is? And that every time we grumble, he says, do not grumble with one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Why? Behold, don't you realize? Look, he says, the judge is standing at the door. You better be aware of the fact that God's right here with you. God's right here with you. I have a friend of mine who shared this on one occasion at our Bible study, because a good friend of mine who moved to Kentucky and ended up going off the grid, living off the cows and the goats and the chickens. That was his goal. And he took off to Kentucky and did that, and that was wonderful. And about a year after he'd completed everything, built his own house and had all that going on, he got a brain tumor and died. I believe he's with the Lord. But I remember one time I saw him at a Home Depot one day, and he and I were talking, and And a gentleman walked up and he said, "Man, watch what you're saying. The preacher's here." And I said, "You better watch what you're saying when God's here, because he's here all the time. Because it doesn't matter about me, folks. I'm nothing. I'm just a human being. You don't stand before me. I'm going to stand there with you before the Lord." But the point is clear that whenever we think about our lives and we start looking at what God has providentially planned for us, can't we just remember for a moment that God is at the door? There's nothing happening in your life that God hasn't planned. There's nothing happening that God hasn't purposed. There's nothing going to take him by surprise. So with all that said, I think all of us would be willing to admit that, first of all, we could ask the Lord, how much do we complain? How much do we complain? I like what one pastor said whenever he was preaching on this text. He said, "I have a challenge for you." He said, "Here's my challenge. Let's go today. Let's just try today to go through the day without complaining one time." He said, because you'll find out often whenever you begin to examine your life that maybe this has become a habitual pattern in our lives, that we complain about practically everything. And as the Bible says, we need to stop. So enough said about that. Let's pray.